If there's one thing we've learned as we've gone through the first chapters of Genesis, it is that God is our creator, the sovereign ruler over all things, the one who possesses eternal knowledge and wisdom, the judge of all the earth, the only Savior, and the Holy One who holds our life in His care. The Bible says in Psalm 103, verse 19, that His sovereignty rules over all. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 says that He is the blessed controller of all things. He controls our days, our months, our years. He determines the length of our life. He controls every cell in our body. He controls every virus on earth. So how did Noah find this wonderful favor with the God of the universe? The passage in Genesis chapter 6 mentions four reasons that we'll talk about this morning. And those four reasons are on the back of your bulletin. There's an outline for the passage that we're going to talk about this morning. But here's the four reasons that Noah found favor with God. We're going to kind of sum it up at the beginning. First of all, he was righteous. In other words, he did the right thing. Secondly, Noah was blameless among the people of his time. In other words, he didn't go along with the wickedness and the sexual immorality of his day. He lived to please God. And that was more important to him than pleasing the people around him. Thirdly, Noah walked with God. In other words, he stayed in fellowship with God throughout the day. And then lastly, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. In other words, he obeyed God's word. So the exciting thing to realize is that by God's grace, we can do all of that. We can have favor with God. So we're going to have a blessed time this morning as we learn together from this amazing man, Noah, who found favor with God. I'd like for you to turn with me to Noah chapter 5. Actually, we're going to look at the last verse of chapter 5 and then go into chapter 6. And let me just read for you the first several verses, and we'll stop and talk about that, and then we'll read the rest of the chapter. So, Genesis chapter 5, verse 32 says, "After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When men began to increase in number on the earth, the daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them as they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with man forever, and he is mortal. For he is mortal. His days will be 120 years.' The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." Now I want to stop right there, and if you're following along, we're going to look at these few verses in Genesis, last verse of 25. If you don't have a Bible, you can take the Bible out of the rack in front of you, and you'll find this passage on page 4. So it says that Noah is 500 years old, and then he has these three sons. Now, I just want to point out that it does not say that these are his only sons. I mean, I find it hard to believe that he would not have had any children before this. Scripture mentions these three sons because these are the three sons who stayed with him, who were faithful to God, and who went with him on the ark. And then in this passage, there is the mystery of the sons of God. And this passage is one of the most controversial passages in Scriptures. And so I'm going to enjoy talking about it this morning. So who are these sons of God? And I want to say to you this morning that the sons of God were people who were rightly related to God. In the ancient world, one way to express a good relationship was to refer to father-son. For example, in the New Testament, John, the disciple of Jesus, writes in chapter 1, "But to as many as received him," the Lord Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become sons of God." Now, your Bible may say, to them he gave the right to become children of God. But it literally says sons of God. So, when we repent of our sin and put our trust in the Lord Jesus, we become sons of God, or we become rightly related with God. We become a part of his family. And so, again, in the ancient world, if you wanted to describe the best possible relationship, you would say, like father and son. And you know, we have that. You've heard that before. You know, like father, like son. And even in the ancient world, the son always grew up and became and adopted the same trade or occupation that the father had. So these sons of God are people who have the best possible relationship with God. So there's two possibilities as to who these children of, or sons of God were. It's possible that these sons of God were children born to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall. So, you know, nowhere in Scripture does the Bible say that Cain and Abel were the first children of Adam and Eve. It does say that Adam and Eve were 130 years old when Seth was born. Seth was born right after Cain and Abel. So it's quite possible that Adam and Eve had children while in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. It's possible that if they had children, that those children would have stayed in the Garden of Eden. They would have stayed in fellowship with God. But then it says here in this passage that these sons of God sinned against God and married the daughters of men. Now, there's another possibility that these sons of God were the people that are referred to in the previous chapter. Actually, it's the end of chapter 4. In the end of chapter 4, during the time of Enosh, remember, so there was Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. And then after Cain and Abel, they had Seth. And then Seth had a son named Enosh. And at the end of chapter 4, it says that during this time, during the time of Enosh, it says that at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about that, how evidently there was a revival in this third generation where people began to call on the name of the Lord. And both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it is said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so evidently, these were a group of people who saw their need for God. They recognized the sin in their life. They called on the name of the Lord, and they became God's children. They became sons of God. And so the sons of God that refer to here in this passage must refer to people who were believers, who were following the Lord. But it appears that these sons of God were tempted by the beauty of these women who did not know the Lord, and they disobeyed God and married them. So Adam and Eve were tempted to disobey God, and the issue there was kind of control. Adam wanted to be in control. He didn't want to be left out, and so he disobeyed God. Here we find that these people, these sons of God, were tempted by the lust of the flesh, and so they disobeyed God and fell into sin. Now, it's obvious that they are falling into sin, because in this passage here, he's telling what has happened, which has led to the wickedness of the world. Now, Scripture is also very clear that a believer should never marry an unbeliever, and that seems to be what is happening here. Even 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says this. It says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common?" Rhetorical question. Nothing. Righteous people have nothing in common with wicked people. Now, I know there are sometimes, you know, they will say, well, this person is an unbeliever, but he's not wicked. But we forget that Scripture makes it clear that the greatest evil, the greatest wickedness, is rejection of God. So a person can be a nice person, but if he has rejected God, he's a wicked person by God's definition. And then this passage goes on to say, "Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God." In other words, we're temples of the living God. Why would we become one? Why would we unite with someone who has no belief in God? As God said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so Scripture makes it clear that we're not to be united with unbelievers. I can think about sometimes in my own life when my sons, for example, there was a time when one of my sons was dating an unbeliever. And he mentioned to me, he was out of college, that he might want me to marry them. And I told him, I said, well, you know, I can't marry you because she's not a believer. And he loved her, he cared about her, and not a new thought to him, and he did care about her. He took her to church, and eventually she did come to know Christ, but they broke up, and so they ended up not getting married. And I can remember there's a time when one of my daughters in high school was very attracted to an unbeliever. And he was a really nice guy. And he was very respectful to me, very respectful to my daughter, and great athlete. You know, it says in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Well, my daughter thought they had a lot in common. You know, they had sports. They both enjoyed sports. You know, they both played soccer. They both enjoyed movies. You know, they thought about these things that they had in common. But the most important thing, they didn't have in common. Now, she brought him to youth meeting, and I met him. And I remember that first youth meeting, I gave him the little booklet, Would You Like to Know God Personally? And so, you know, I didn't want to come on strong to him. And so I said, listen, here's a little booklet, and it explains how you can have a personal relationship with Christ. And that's what we're all about. And that's what, you know, my daughter's all about. And so why don't you just check it out and read it on your own. And, if you have any questions, we'll talk about it next week. Okay, so he did come back next week. And so next week, I asked him, well, did you read that little booklet? He says, no, I didn't have time. And so I'm thinking to myself, didn't have time? It takes 15 minutes to read that little booklet. You don't have 15 minutes to find out what my what is more important to my daughter than anything else? And so I began to, be concerned about this guy and about his relationship with my daughter. They continued to see each other, continued to go. He took her to the prom, you know, so forth, so forth. And so there was some time at the end of her junior year. The prom was over, and we were talking, about, things that would be a red flag to people who are dating. I said, for example, if you're dating somebody and, he got drunk while you were, at a sports event with him, that would be a red flag, wouldn't it? And she said, yeah. Or if, you were with him and he, uses profanity all the time, that would be a red flag, wouldn't it? She said, yeah. I said, or if he had no interest in spiritual things, that would be a red flag, wouldn't it? Silence. And she came to terms with this and realized that, he was not a believer. She couldn't change him, and they broke up. And so now she's dating a wonderful guy who loves the Lord Jesus. And so, so there is this prohibition in Scripture between believers marrying unbelievers. But that's what happened in this example. Now, I want to mention that, as I said before, this is a very controversial subject. And there are well-known Bible teachers that I highly respect, who say that these sons of God were really fallen angels or demons. Now, why would they say that? Well, the reason they say that, first of all, if these were fallen angels or demons, they would not be referred to as sons of God because of what I've already said. You know, the father-son relation expresses the best relationship possible. Nowhere in Scripture are sons of God described as angels. Whenever the title sons of God is used, it is used or referred to as being somebody being in a right, good relationship with God. So if these are fallen angels, they would not be called sons of God. If they were fallen angels or demons, it would say that. But it doesn't say that. So why do these Bible teachers, teachers that I respect and look up to, smarter than me, why would they say that these are angels or fallen angels? Well, part of the reason is because of what Scripture says in other passages that describes fallen angels. And so, since I know there's a few Bible scholars out there, we're going to do a quick little Bible study on sons of God. And it's mentioned in the book of Job, and that's where many people, many of these Bible scholars base the idea that sons of God are angels. So if you turn to Job chapter 1, verse 6, it says this. It says, one day, okay, I'm reading from the NIV. And the NIV translates it like this. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. Okay, that's not what it really says in the Hebrew is, one day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came with them. And then there's this, you know, little meeting that takes place. And okay, I'll give the NIV a little bit of credit. There is a footnote there by angels, and the footnote says, in Hebrew, sons of God. So if you're familiar with the story of Noah, if you're familiar with the story of Job, you know that Job was a very wealthy man. God blessed him, and he was very wealthy and blessed, had many children. And then in chapter 1, there's this description of this meeting. Now, many Bible teachers assume that this meeting took place in heaven. And that's where they're wrong. This meeting does not take place in heaven. There's nowhere in the passage that even implies that this meeting took place in heaven. And in other parts in Scripture, when the scene changes from earth to heaven, it's clearly it clearly says that it switches to heaven. You see that, for example, in a number of books, especially the book of Revelation. So this meeting does not take place in heaven. This meeting between the Lord, the sons of God, and Satan takes place on earth. And I'll prove it to you. So, first of all, as I mentioned, there's no mention in the Scripture that this meeting takes place in heaven. And just as God appeared on earth to Adam and Eve and Cain, and later to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, so God is appearing on earth to these believers who are referred to as sons of God. And it just so happens that Satan has shown up for the meeting too. Now, why has Satan showed up for this meeting? Because Satan is under the authority of Almighty God. He wants to test Job, and he has to get permission from Almighty God to test Job. God, by the way, or Satan, just as a sideline, Satan would have to get permission from God to test you and me as well. Do you realize that? Satan can do nothing apart from what Almighty God allows. So, now, here's this one passage. Now, if you compare this with another passage, just if you're in Job, just turn the page to Job chapter 2, and look at what it says there, verse 1. On another day, the angels came to present themselves, and again, what it really says is, on another day, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. Okay, so the reason I know that this meeting does not take place in heaven, but it takes place on earth, because it says another day. There are no days in heaven. Heaven is a timeless place. There is no day and no night in heaven. Heaven does not revolve around the sun. Heaven is outside of time. You could say that heaven is in a different dimension. And another reason why I know that this meeting does not take place in heaven, but it takes place on earth, is because Satan is there. Satan was kicked out of heaven because of his rebellion and because of his sin. He will never be allowed back in heaven. Heaven is a holy place. Sinful, rebellious Satan is not allowed in heaven. As a rebellious creature, he cannot enter heaven. And I should say, neither can sinful man, which is why Jesus said, you must be born again. Before we can go to heaven, We must repent of our sin and receive Christ, accept His mercy, receive the Holy Spirit, then we become holy and fit for heaven. Also, in order to go to heaven, every creature in heaven acknowledges Jesus as King. Jesus is the King of the kingdom of heaven. And only those who accept Him as King are allowed there in heaven. So this meeting in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 takes place on earth. And these appearances of God meeting with people on earth is really God meeting with sons of God who are people who are rightly related to Him, who love Him and are meeting with Him. And I should mention that it's my belief that this meeting in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 is a meeting with the pre-incarnate Christ. You know, Colossians chapter 1 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And so in the Old Testament, when God appears in bodily form to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, and here in Job, it's the Lord Jesus, a pre-incarnate Christ, meeting with people. So, now there is one other passage, and that is in Job 38. And these same Bible teachers will turn to Job 38 and say, this is proof that sons of God refers to angels. So, let's read it. So, it's Job 38, and we're going to look at verses... we'll start with verse 4. So this is the end of Job. Job is, demanded that God give him a reason for all the trouble he's experiencing. So God confronts Job for his pride. That was really Job's problem. And the reason that God allowed Satan to test him. So in verse 4, God is speaking to Job, and he says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its footings? Or what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? Here's verse 7. While the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, NIV again translates it as angels. And so, in other words, this is talking about creation. And Bible scholars would say, see, he's talking about creation before man was even there. And so because this takes place before man was even there, it has to refer to angels. But no, it doesn't. First of all, it says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, who are those sons of God? Would be Adam and Eve shouting for joy on the day of creation. When God created the earth. Even Jesus refers to Adam and Eve as being created in the beginning. He quotes, Jesus quotes Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. He says, "In the beginning, God created them male and female." So that time when Adam and Eve were there, that was the beginning. That's the time of creation. And so this is just describing, this previous event, the time of creation when Adam and Eve were there and they're rejoicing in the Garden of Eden. And the next verse goes on and says, "Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb?" It seems to be talking about the flood in this very next verse. So in this passage of Job, it seems that God is recounting these things of the past. He recounts creation, he recounts the flood, and he's saying to Job, says, "Were you there? Do you know what really happened? You have nothing to brag about or, be prideful about." So all of these passages I've mentioned, again, refer to people who are right related to God. It does not refer to angels. Now, another reason that sons of God cannot refer to angels is because Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 30, that angels neither marry nor are they given in marriage. That settles it. End of discussion. Angels don't marry. The people in this chapter, Genesis chapter 6, they married. They married people and had children. So it cannot refer to angels. I also want to mention 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40, it talks about different flesh. There's the flesh of animals, and then there's the flesh of people. And the implication there is that those are two different fleshes. You cannot mix the two. And then in verse 40, it says that there is earthly bodies and that there are heavenly bodies. And the implication is the same. You can't mix earthly bodies with heavenly bodies. God would not allow it. It's impossible. So my conclusion is that the sons of God were believers who, just like Adam, fell into sin. Just in the same way that Adam was tempted, so these sons of God were tempted. They were tempted by the lust of the flesh and fell into sin, married these unbelievers, and had children by these unbelieving women. And so sin began to spread and to grow in this ancient world. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Verse 4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Now the Nephilim is described in Numbers chapter 13. The Nephilim were giants. And he's just making the comment that the giants were there at that time. They were there at that time, and they were there after the time that the sons of God went into the daughters of men. And then it says, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. Now, the heroes of old, men of renown, refers to the giants. And he's just making the statement that there were giants there, and these were the famous people that people looked up to. And these were men that did great things. You know, they were great warriors, maybe, built great cities, and they were a part of this, history of the ancient world. And then he goes on and says in the next verse, verse 5, it says, then the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So now he's moving through time. He's telling the result of what happened as a result of believers marrying unbelievers, and how the wickedness began to increase throughout the earth. And so verse 6, it says, the Lord was grieved. Oh, let me go back to the end of verse 5. Because this is a very important phrase. The end of chapter 5. And that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. In other words, everything he thought, everything he did, everything he said was evil. That became to characterize the people of that time. Then the verse 6 says, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. And then it says, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So let's go back. Let's look at that verse 5. It says that man's heart was only evil all the time. Everything he thought about was evil. Everything he did was evil. They enjoyed evil. When I was in high school, I knew guys that were kind of like that. It's like no matter what you said, they would make something sexual or evil out of it. Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 27, that before his return, that the earth will be like the days of Noah. And in that same passage, he says that the days of Noah were like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it gives you an idea of what was going on among the people of that time. These people were polluted, and the word there refers to immorality, full of violence. In this particular passage, as it describes this ancient world, there's no specific list of evils. But if you look at the specific sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, whom God destroyed, if you look as well at the sins of the people of Canaan, whom God destroyed because of their wickedness, you kind of get an idea of evil. And in those passages, there are lists. Lists of adultery, sex among family members, homosexuality, orgies, bestiality, child sacrifice. In Canaan, they burned their babies alive to these idols. There were bribes, murder, greed, rape, torture, witchcraft, sorcery, idol worship. The list goes on as it describes those different cultures that God God destroyed because of their wickedness. And so in verse 6 it says that God was grieved. Now, why was God grieved? You know, it's kind of obvious. But think about it. He created this beautiful, wonderful paradise. And he had such a wonderful time fellowshipping with Adam and Eve. He had a great time with Enoch. But now there is so much evil in the world. Instead of these people being grateful and trusting him, his creatures were disobeying him. Our disobedience always grieves God. You know, that's what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Whenever we disobey God, God is grieved. We Christians at times disobey God. We Christians at times grieve the Holy Spirit. What should we do when we grieve God? What should we do when we disobey God? Well, 1 John 1, 9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, whenever the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, we should be quick to go to Him and agree with God that what we did was wrong and ask Him to fill us with His Spirit. But at this time in history, no one was repenting. No one was turning from sin. But there was this one man, Noah. So God decided to destroy the wicked. And as I've already alluded to, this will not be the last time. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He destroyed the people of Canaan. It seems that when a culture becomes so wicked that God says, "That's enough. I've had it. I can't allow this to continue any longer." And that'll happen again at the end of this age. There will come a time when this world will be so wicked. God will be patient. God will wait for people to turn to Him and trust Him. But finally, it'll be so wicked that Jesus will destroy the world. He will return, bring His people to Himself, and destroy the world. But Noah was righteous. So let's talk about these four things that brought favor from God to Noah. He was righteous. He did the right thing. He was interested in, his passion was to please God. And that's what the next phrase says. It says, let's look at it together, chapter 9. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. And then later on in the passage, verse 22, it says that Noah did all that God told him to do. So he was righteous, he did the right thing, he desired to please God. Secondly, he was blameless in his time. And I think that's really important. In other words, Noah didn't go along with the culture. He didn't go along with the trends. You know, as I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking about my wife, Linda. Linda and I both grew up, you know, in the hippie generation. You know, the big cultural thing was there. If it feels good, do it. Drugs is the path to happiness. Get high on alcohol. Fornication is good. Do it. Have sex with anytime and with anyone. That's what not only was being advertised and promoted in our culture, but he was even being taught by professors at the university. Now, Linda had it more difficult than I did. I stayed at home and commuted to the university I attended. She went to a secular university, and she, you know, was surrounded by beer blast, roommates who brought boys into their room and, you know, kept her away, you know, while they had their time together. And Linda was like blameless in her time. During her college years, in spite of all the evil around her, in spite of, you know, the promotion of the hippie generation and the hippie culture, she was blameless. She stayed faithful to God. God expects us to stay faithful to Him, irregardless of the things that are going around us. I want you to think about some of the things that are happening around us in our culture today, things that are being promoted as normal and good. Fornication. It seems like every television show, men and women get together who are not married. Jesus, in chapter 7, calls that evil. Homosexuality is being promoted in almost every television show now. I don't watch every television show. I just watch a few, and I see it in the few that I see. It's even being promoted in commercials now. violence. The use of drugs. We're legalizing, you know, all types of drugs that used to be illegal that we know destroy people's brains, that we know causes auto accidents, and yet we're promoting them. And basically, we're becoming a secular society. There's a secular movement called the progressive movement that is really not progressive at all. It's degressive. It's a return to paganism. It just has a different label. People are viewing themselves as their own God, and because they think that they're their own God, they think that they can do anything they want. People want to live a life and not be accountable to God. And we're seeing a growing movement in our culture with that same attitude, the same attitude that we see in this chapter, chapter 6 of Genesis. And so, here's Noah in the midst of all this evil around him. He's building an ark, and this ark is, you know, a huge thing. And it's interesting that it says in this passage that Noah walked with God in spite of the evil around him. Now, it's possible that he literally walked with God. In other words, that God appeared to him in bodily form, just as he did to Adam and Eve and Cain and later Abraham, and that they walked and talked together. But the point is he was in continuous fellowship with God. And you know, we can do that. Galatians chapter 5 says that we are to walk in the Spirit. And if we do that, we won't sin. He says, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And so we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I just want to make a quick, you know, explanation here, because oftentimes Christians just don't understand this. All Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but not all Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit. All Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit because God gives us the Holy Spirit the moment we receive Christ. But if we disobey God, if we're living a life that's not pleasing to Him, if He's not our Lord, if we're following our own desires instead of God's Word, then we'll not be filled with the Holy Spirit. Sin separates us from God. We're still His child. We still belong to Him. We're still going to heaven with Him. We're just out of fellowship with Him. So how do we get back into fellowship with God? Well, by applying 1 John 1:9, by confessing our sin, asking Him to fill us with His Spirit. We can only be filled with the Holy Spirit if He's our Lord, if He's our King, and we're walking in obedience to Him. And then that's, of course, what Noah did. It says in verse 22 that Noah did everything that God commanded. He told him to build this ark, and he built this ark. So God had a plan. He had a plan to save the righteous. And God's plan was to have Noah build an ark. God wasn't going to build the ark himself. God always uses people. And so He gives Noah this assignment. And it says in verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and it was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people of the earth had corrupted their ways." Verse 13, "So God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch, inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches off the top. Put a door on the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep animal and of every kind of animal and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them.'" So God gives Noah this assignment, and He tells him to build this ark 450 feet long. You know how long that is? That's a football field and a half. That's 150 yards. And it's supposed to be 75 feet wide. You know how wide that is? That's the width of a football field. I gauge everything by football fields. When I was in high school and college, I went to a lot of football games. And so looked at a lot of fields. And so this arc is huge. And I want to give you, you know, a visual picture of this arc. Now, you may or may not know that there's a Christian organization that has built a life-size ark according to the dimensions given in the Bible. And I'm going to show it to you right now. So Alex is going to bring it up, and we're going to see it. Now, this video that you're going to see, it only lasts a minute. And it was taken back in 2016 when they were actually building it. And presently, today, it is the largest wooden structure in the entire world. And it's a theme park. You can go there. And let's douse the lights, if we could. And because it'll be hard to see unless it's dark, especially these spotlights, if you could get these spotlights off. And looks like there's a... No, that's not the one. I think. Am I doing the right one? Yeah. Okay, don't touch that one. Don't move that one. Let me just put this one. Huh. Okay, well, these things haven't been used in years. I think we'll just have to look at it the way it is. I think you'll get an idea. Go ahead and roll the video. You need to change the program. Okay, hold it. Go back to the beginning. Of course, there's really nothing there. And those of you who are listening online, we're going to take a minute to watch this video. And all you're going to hear is perhaps some music. This is was taken by a drone. You can see the trucks on the ground. You can see guys working on the structure. Tom and Trudy went to the Ark a number of years ago, and they brought me back a little replica of the Ark and a cubit. You know, it's the Bible describes so many cubits, and a cubit is the distance between an elbow and the tip of your hand, and it's about 18 inches. And so that's how they came up with the dimensions of the Ark. And so anyway, I highly recommend that if you can, go to the Ark Encounter. It's in Tennessee. You can either go to St. Louis, Kentucky, and drive from St. Louis up to the Ark Encounter, or you can go into Cincinnati and visit from Cincinnati. But so Noah built this ark. He obeyed God, did what God told him to do, and our time is up. Maybe we'll talk a little bit more about this next week. So as points of application, I just want to mention, you know, of course, Be sure that you're rightly related to God, that you're a child of God, a son of God. Seek God's favor. Don't live for yourself or others. Jesus put it this way, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That's what God desires for us to do. If there's sin in your life, even today, know that you grieve God anytime we sin. Be quick to confess your sin to God and be right with Him. Separate yourself from the wickedness of our time. We don't need to condemn others around us, but we need to be faithful to God and not be afraid to call sin, sin, because that's what it is. And then be a part of God's plan to save soul. Noah built an ark, and Scripture says that he was a preacher of righteousness, so he preached during that time while he was building the ark. I'm sure he invited people to join him on the ark. They refused. In the same way, we need to invite people to come to Christ. And, you know, we had it easy. He had to build this huge ark. We just need to invite people to put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And so let's pray that the Lord will give us the grace to do that. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for this time together. Lord, again, we look to you and pray that your Spirit would continue to work in us to trust you and to follow you. We pray, Lord, that we would see how important it is to be like Noah, to seek your favor, and to have no concern about pleasing other people unless we're pleasing you at the same time. Lord, we pray that we would be your instruments of peace. We pray, Lord, that we would be your ambassadors. We pray that you would use us for your sake and for your kingdom to help people know that the Almighty God who created all things has visited us in Jesus, and that there is new life and hope and eternal life in Him. And Lord, we just thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your presence in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for being our shepherd. And we just want to tell you we love you and that we want to trust you and follow you all the days of our life. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.